As we come to look in the Word of the Lord, there's a principle of studying God's Word that is absolutely indispensable, and that's total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And so before we go to prayer, I want to share this verse from Hebrews 7, and it's verse 24-25. It says, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can celebrate the life of our Lord Jesus in a special way today. We know that we celebrate his life at all times, and we celebrate your victory over death. And because you live, your permanent priesthood and your relentless intercession for those who come to God through you. And so we just ask you this morning to turn the eyes of our heart in a fresh way unto Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we begin, I'd like to just thank all of you. This, my wife and I joined together thanking all of you for remembering us and such practical love, enabling us really to be less distracted with the things of the world and more focused on the Lord. And it's very, very precious, and we thank the Lord. And I personally thank you for the opportunity to allow me to address you. I have many opportunities to speak in many places, but in my heart, I always love sharing here. I guess because of the long history and the roots the Lord has given us. And I sense that you have ears to hear, and that blesses my heart. So I thank the Lord for the opportunity. I've been meditating a lot these days on John chapter 17. And I'd like to share from that chapter, which is often called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. When I was invited by the elders to share this morning, I was a little hesitant because it was Easter. And not that I don't like to share on Easter, but what I was burning in my heart is not traditionally an Easter message. And so I gave them the option to have someone else speak on an Easter message. But they encouraged me to share anyway, so here we are. Let me begin by saying, although what I'm going to share, John 17, is not a traditionally Easter message, yet it is rooted in the Easter message, firmly rooted, deeply rooted. This prayer would not have been possible apart from the death, the glorious resurrection, and the victory, the ascension of our Lord Jesus. So it's rooted in that. Let me just say a word about Easter from this chapter, beginning at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. I remind you that this prayer was prayed the night he was betrayed. This is Gethsemane. This is the day before the cross. And in the prayer, you notice that he said, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do. And the question is, how could he say, I've accomplished the work, when he's not even going to die until the next day? This is what is called the prophetic past tense. In other words, it's future, but it is so absolutely certain it can be spoken of as if it had already taken place. We have another illustration of that, Romans 8. Romans 8:30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now you know glorification's down the road. You know that's future. And yet, read it. It says he's also glorified. It's so certain that you're going to be glorified that it's spoken of as having been done already. Now you may look at me and say, I think he's a long way from being glorified. And I might look at you and think the same thing. But in the eyes of the Lord, in the mind, purposes of God, it's already done. It's already done. He sees you in your resurrection body. He sees me in my resurrection body. Now, John 17, as I said, has been called the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. I haven't been able to trace who first called it the high priestly prayer. Most commentators think it came from Germany because a lot of the old German commentaries have that expression. It's not important where it came from. It's an apt description of this particular chapter. John 17, I think, is a seed plot of the revelation that we have in Hebrews, where he's presented as our high priest. And we sort of have a foretaste. This is what he will be praying. This is what he's praying now. His present ministry now is rooted in his past ministry. In other words, if he hadn't died and risen, he'd have no present ministry. And so it's rooted in Easter. Let me give an illustration and then we'll get to John 17. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant. And then in terms of that mediation, Hebrews 10:17, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Where there's no forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering for sin. In our worship this morning, we've had several songs and we've been emphasizing forgiveness of sins. And the blood that washes away our sin. That's a large part of his priesthood. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. When did he forgive sin? Not in his present ministry, but in his past ministry on the cross. Well, let me ask this question. How many sins would it take to keep a person out of heaven? Jay said one. One sin is enough to keep me out of heaven. To word it on the other side, one sin in all my life is enough to send me to hell, separated from God for eternity. One sin, only one. That's how holy God is. Any deviation from his law, sin is lawlessness. Any deviation, any motive, any wrong thing. Now we know our Lord paid for our sins, for the sins of the entire world. Now I'm going to speak as a fool for just a moment. Well, probably more than one moment. But let me just suggest this. Jesus paid for every sin, but just imagine, and this could never have happened, but imagine, if since he's paying for my sin, your sin, the sins of every generation, of every person, on every continent, until he comes again. Let's just say one sin was not atoned for. One little sin someplace. He paid for every sin of every person, every generation, for all time until he comes again. But there's one tiny little sin. Maybe somebody in Africa or someone in Iraq or someone in France or England or the United States and China. Somewhere, someone had this little sin. Maybe they disobeyed their parents. Maybe they were impatient. Maybe they didn't love the Lord with all their heart. Here's the question. If there was one tiny sin left unatoned, could he rise from the dead? And the answer is no. He'd still be dead. He would still be dead because the wages of sin is death. And he took our sins. And the fact that he rose again is proof positive that every sin has been dealt with. Every sin has been dealt with. I take pleasure in saying, God said it and I believe it. And God, he doesn't lie. He said, I'm forgiven. And I believe it. But I have a greater assurance than me saying he won't lie, I believe him. He rose from the dead. That is my proof that God has accepted him and the payment for my sin. And so now he can continue his priesthood. That's what I mean when I say his priesthood is rooted in his past ministry. If his past ministry ended in death, there'd be no present ministry. I'd like to dip into this prayer and share several devotional thoughts with you, things that have blessed my heart recently. And what I'm about to share, some of the truths are too large for anything but faith. Now, you can hear it. And you could say, that's almost too good to be true. It's hard to believe. You're going to need faith to accept some of these things. Now, I'll tell you right up front, this is not an attempt to expound on John 17. This is not an exposition. I'm not going to go through the verses and say, here are the things he prayed for. I have a book in my library, actually, two volumes. And in that book, there are 45 long chapters, those two volumes, all on this prayer. And so I consider that book Thomas Manton. He's one of the Puritans in the 1600s. As far as I can see, he's done more work on this psalm than anyone else. I can't recommend him across the board. He's a little too strong for me. It's like real strong coffee, you know. He is so hyper-Calvinistic, it's a little bitter for my taste. So anyway, I recommend those two volumes, but beyond that, be careful. Anyway, so I'm not going to try to expound this chapter. In fact, the two biggest things in the chapter, I'm going to jump right over. You know that God has given him glory. He's taken that glory, shared it with us. And what does it mean that we have his glory? And then the unity of the body. How much of this prayer is about the unity of the body? And you might think, if you're going to leave out the glory and you're going to leave out the unity, what's left? Well, that's what I want to share. And so my first observation is very practical, and then we'll get into the deeper principles. And the practical observation, I don't know if you've noticed it, but you're going to be so impressed with my observations here. Chapter 17 is a prayer. That's an observation. Let me put John 17 in a larger context with the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 is sort of a transition to Jesus closing the door on his ministry to the world and opening the door to his ministry to his own. Listen to John 11:54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. The resurrection of Lazarus closed the door on his public ministry. He ministered to the world, and that ended with Lazarus. Now, I'm not saying he had no connection with the world. They still hated him. And, you know, like on Palm Sunday and all that. And he still is angry with the religious crowd and so on. But his ministry is over. Then John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then from that point on, beginning with the washing of the disciples' feet, chapters 13 through 17 through 16, we have this great section. There he deals with going to the Father's house and the mansions he's prepared. And in this section, he talks about greater works than these will you do. He tells about the precious gift of the Holy Spirit he's going to send and how you will have a ministry to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He talks about the vine and the branches. He talks about the unity of the body. He talks about the ministry of the world. He talks about being overcomers in Christ. This whole section is teaching, is doctrine, is instruction, marvelous instruction. A day before he goes to the cross, he is so full of instruction, and it's clinched with prayer. The point I'm trying to make is there's a relationship between doctrine and prayer, between teaching and prayer. There's a vital relationship, a great part of his intercession, and I think it's so precious. Great part of his intercession, he is praying that all the doctrine that he just gave will become life, will become experience. A lot of this prayer is just praying that all that you've heard about the vine and the branches would become real. He's praying for that. And that idea of doctrine and teaching becoming life by experience is practical because there's a counterpart in our own lives. I'm not going to spend more than a moment here, but one of the great chapters on the new covenant is in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 32. And in that section, 26 times we have the Lord saying, I will, I will, I will, I will separate you, I will cleanse you, I will cleanse you from your unfilthiness, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, I'll give you a new heart, I'll put my spirit within you, I'll cause you to walk in my way. We love to hear those things. That's teaching. That's doctrine. All of that teaching, all that doctrine, new covenant, unconditional. Let me show you how chapter 36 ends. Chapter 36, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. It ends with prayer. Here's an amazing thing. It's all new covenant. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Ask me. If you ask me, I'll do all that stuff. That's not works. Prayer's not works. Receiving is not works. Faith is not works. Faith doesn't add one penny to the debt that he paid. It's just receiving it. As the high priest, minister of the new covenant, Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. I'll put my law on their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Isn't that precious? He said he's going to put his law in your heart, and he's going to write it in your mind. Did you ever ask him to do that? There's a relationship between doctrine and prayer. You got to ask him. He'll do it. We read and we rejoice. He'll take away the stony heart. Did you ever ask him to take away your stony heart? I will cause them to walk in my ways. Have you ever asked him to cause you to walk in his ways? We're accustomed to pray before the teaching, before the doctrine. And let's keep doing it. We'll ask the Lord the indispensable principle. But you read something like Ephesians chapter 1, and you get all the doctrine first, that we're seated with him in the heavenlies, and we're sealed in the Holy Spirit, and we're chosen in him, and we're adopted, and so on. Such teaching. And then he says, Lord, open their eyes. Give them revelation. Teaching needs to be prayed in. That's how it becomes life. I think any life that's prayerless will be barren, no matter how much doctrine is crowded into this old mind. You can have all of the teaching. You can learn all these things, know all the phrases about victory and all. John 17, he had all that teaching, and then he just prayed that it would become life. Well, hold that. That's my first observation. My second observation is an expression that's repeated many times in this prayer. If you go through this prayer, no less than 46 times does he refer to his disciples, either by noun or by pronoun or by expression. But there's one expression that's very precious. And when I say too big for anything but faith. Chapter 17, 2. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you've given me. They're yours. Verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scripture would be fulfilled. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory which you've given me. If you didn't catch it, I'm referring to the expression, those whom you have given me. I read in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created, both in the heavens, on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and by him. We read in another place that all things are made for his pleasure. The cherubim, that's for his pleasure. Seraphim, angels, archangels. We read in one place that there were 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Did you ever do the math? That's 100 million angels. 100 million. All made for his pleasure. The galaxies, the stars, the moon, the sun, animal life, bird life, insects, everything was made for his pleasure. Plant life, things invisible, I don't know what all those are. They're all made for his pleasure. Now, I don't see how he can get pleasure out of a slimy frog or out of a cockroach or a skunk or something like that. But it's all made for his pleasure. According to this prayer, he owns everything. The greatest gift he ever received was you. Was you. All that the Father's given me. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. We often think of it the other way around. We think of it as he is God's gift to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 15. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. I have Christ. He's God's gift to me. But his property in me is far more than my property in him. It's true, and we are not going to undermine that. He is God's gift to you, but too big for anything but faith. You got to pray this in. You're not going to believe it just by hearing it. The greatest gift Jesus ever received is you. Those whom God has given me. He's my portion, but you're his portion. He's my inheritance, but you're his inheritance. You might have depreciating thoughts about yourself and think you're not worth very much. You're the most precious thing that Jesus has. When my Lillian's parents were alive, we always had a struggle. Every time it came time to give a gift, a birthday, anniversary, Christmas, what are you going to get them? They got everything. They have everything. There was nothing we couldn't figure out what to get them. According to the Colossian verse, Jesus has everything. Angels, stars. He's got everything. You talk about someone's going to be hard to buy for. How are you going to? What are you going to get for Jesus? God the Father found something. You. Those whom thou hast given me. If value is made by the price that is paid, then his blood made a treasure of you and of me. In this connection, I love Jude chapter 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. King James says preserved in Christ, but more accurately, it's kept for Jesus Christ. Wiest reads it this way, who for Jesus Christ have been guarded and are in a position of continually being guarded. You all know that you're kept by the power of God. You wouldn't have a shot if it weren't for his power. You're kept by his power. But let this sink in. You're kept for him. When something is kept for somebody else, The thing that's being kept doesn't need to have intrinsic value, but the person for whom you're keeping it has value. When we were trying to get Lillian's dad to move in with us, I was helping him move, and he came to an old, it was a travel case. It was for your toiletries, you know, an old leather thing with Gus Reines written on it. And he said, "This was my dad's." And he said, "I can't throw this out. I don't know what to do with it. And I know when I die, nobody's going to want it." And then he said, "Will you take it? I got this ugly, the zipper's broken, it's all worn out. You couldn't give me enough money for that case. You know why? Because of the one for whom I'm keeping it. You are so treasured by the Lord. You are God's special gift to Him. All that God has given is you. And the Holy Spirit is in the business of keeping you for Him. It's not that you have intrinsic value. It's Him. And we're being kept for Him. There should be great assurance in your heart of your being kept because of the one for whom you are being kept." That's the second thing I wanted you to know. He wants you to pray doctrine into life and experience, and He wants you to know that you are God's greatest gift that Jesus ever received. There's a third thing I want to show you that is in this wonderful prayer. John 17:13, please. "Now I come to you. These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." He's praying that the joy he has would be in you and be in me. Let me ask this to illustrate it. Excuse me. If you were walking by a room, let's say you're walking down a hallway and there's people in a room. You're walking by a room, and as you walk by, you hear your name mentioned in the room. Somebody's talking in the room, they've mentioned your name. Would you eavesdrop? Would you slow down and sort of say, "I wonder what they're saying about me"? Would you try to listen in? You see, in this prayer, this is not the first time Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed Hebrews 10 when He came into the world. Mark chapter 1 tells us that He went out into the desert to pray, and He prayed all the night long. Luke chapter 6 said He prayed all night long. He prayed at His baptism. He prayed at His transfiguration. He prayed when He fed the multitudes. He prayed when He healed a deaf man. He prayed many times. When He raised Lazarus from the dead, He prayed. In Gethsemane, He prayed. On the cross, He prayed. But those were all private prayers. You're almost amazed to read, because we say, "Let's pray together," that Jesus never prayed with His disciples. Say, that seems strange for Him not to pray with His disciples. This prayer is public. For the first time now, He just pours out His heart. And the disciples He's talking about, they're right there. And they're listening as He prays. They're on their way to Gethsemane, technically. And they're listening to this, and they're praying for Him. John 17:6, "I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. They've kept your word. I wonder if the disciples began to scratch their head and said, who's he talking about? They kept his word? Is that us? Is he talking about somebody else? John 17:7. They've come to know everything you've given me is from you. Verse 8, the words you gave me, I've given them. They received them, understood that they came forth from you. They believed you sent me. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I can imagine them saying, I wonder if he's talking about us. Not of the world? Give me a break. Kept his word? Are you kidding? He's got to be talking about somebody else. Brothers and sisters in Christ, his words here are very kind and very generous. I wouldn't describe myself as someone who's kept his word and who's not of the world as he's not of the world. That's because we don't see ourselves as he sees us. We sang a song earlier about in him, and we're being seen in Christ. The Father looks at him and sees us. They were standing up against him going to the cross. These disciples were resisting that. Very soon they're going to scatter. The sheep will scatter and leave the shepherd alone. They're going to deny him. As our brother shared this morning, it seemed like nonsense when they even heard about the resurrection. And yet, Jesus prays because he sees them in him. And they're clothed in his merits and in his righteousness. And in him they are sanctified and clothed and hidden and manifest and transfigured. And he sees in them and he speaks it out. He says, they've kept your word. They're not of the world. When I remind you that the Lord delights in you, I fail to communicate a tithe of the way he really feels about you. I can't communicate how much you mean to him. And that's why this prayer is so precious to me. Because he sees you in Christ Jesus. He sees me in Christ. He said, I want you to have the joy that I have knowing that you're in me. And then he adds to that, verse 24, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so they may see my glory, which you've given me. You loved me before the foundation of the earth. He wants you to be with him where he is. Many commentators think he's talking about heaven. He wants you to be with him in heaven when you die. No doubt about that. But that's not what he's talking about here. When he says, I pray that they would be with me where I am, where is he? Where is he? Now, I don't mean literally. He's on his way to Gethsemane. But where is he when he says, I wish they could be here where I am? John 17:1. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Verse 22, the glory you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now back to 24. I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am. Let me try to explain a little bit or give you my idea about where he is. You see, he's finished the work. And now he's come before Father and he's reporting, I did what you told me to do. It's over. I've accomplished it. And where he is, he's standing in the place of honor. The Father is giving him glory. He's in the place of approval. The Father's approving everything he has just done. He brought great joy to his Father's heart. Let me illustrate it several times on the low level of earth, but it might make more sense. Picture a husband and a wife, and they have expectations for each other. And a wife works very hard, and she creates this wonderful meal. And her husband says, "That was perfect. That's one of the best meals I ever had." How does that make the wife feel? You see, there's some kind of joy in being accepted like that. Or some of you young people, wherever they are, they went away. But the parents, God has given you parents, and the parents gave you a command, and you obey. And then you come for approval. "I finished what you did. I cleaned my room. I did whatever. I mowed the lawn. I cut the weeds." And your dad or your mom says, "Good job. You did great." That joy that comes to that person. And it doesn't just have to be a husband or a wife or a mom or a dad. Anything. It could be a coach who trained you in a certain way, and then you succeed and you get accommodation from the coach. It can be a teacher who gives an assignment and you get the paper. You can't wait to get home, put it on a refrigerator. A plus. Look at that. I got an A plus. There's something about being in the place of acceptance. In the military, a commanding officer gives commands and you go beyond the call of duty. Then you stand and you get ribbons and you get honor and you get accommodation. All through life we go through that. A boss. You satisfy your boss and you get a raise and you get a promotion and so on. Jesus, in John 17, has come to the place. And God the Father, now I'm putting words in his mouth, but this is the essence. God the Father is saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You did a great job." And Jesus says, "Oh, the joy fills my heart. I wish they were here. I wish they could be with me where I am. That they could stand in this place of divine favor and divine approval where nothing is wrong and everything is perfect and God accepts it all and he's pleased and he glorifies me." That's what this prayer is about. Our Lord Jesus has such a heart for you, has such a heart for me. Being in the place of God's approval, accepted and loved and honored and approved. That's where he wants you to be. Now this is just the beginning. This is the beginning of his priesthood. He's praying that you would see yourself in Christ. Now, after the Gospels, the Holy Spirit reveals to the apostles in the epistles. And now we begin to read, what does it mean to be in Christ? That expression, in Christ Jesus, that's the burden that's on the heart of Jesus in this prayer, that you would see yourself in Christ. In Christ Jesus, the Bible says the churches are in Christ Jesus. They persevere in Christ Jesus. We are found in Christ. We are saved in Christ. We are kept in Christ. We are rooted in Christ. We're built up in Christ Jesus. We're perfected in Christ. Our ways are said to be ways in Christ Jesus. Our conversation is to be conversation in Christ Jesus. Our faith, our hope, our love, our joy, our life is in Christ Jesus. We're told to think in Christ. We're told to walk in Christ. We're told to war in Christ. We suffer in the Lord. We're to receive each other in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. We conquer in the Lord. We are to be married only in the Lord. We're to submit to the Lord. We obey the Lord. It's whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, it's to the glory of the Lord. Everything is in the Lord. We hold the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We die in the Lord. We sleep in Jesus. He's praying this, that they would only see the union that they have. They could be with me where I am. It's all about seeing that. And someday we're going to reign in Christ Jesus and with Christ Jesus. And when he comes, we're going to come with him. It's so glorious. And so in this prayer, he says, oh, how I pray that doctrine would be more than doctrine. I pray that that would become life. He's saying, oh, I just pray that they knew how precious they were to me. I own everything. But of all the things I own, I have no gift like them. The Father has given them to me. If they could only see what it is to be in Christ Jesus, and that God never looks at me, he only looks at Christ and sees me. Let me mention two more things and we'll close. John 17:23. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Usually when we think about the love of God, we dwell on that as if we're meditating on one of his essential attributes. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us that while we were yet sinners or enemies, he died for us. And we say, oh yes, what love. I was an enemy at enmity with him. And then we think, well, not only me, but the whole world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we say, what love, what love. And then we remember that he's the initiator. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us. And then in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved them with an everlasting love. He never began to love you. He's always loved you. He never had a starting point. He's always loved you. Sometime we sing here, that wonderful, I don't think they know who wrote it. I don't know. But on the love of God, could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the sky of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? Every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above? Drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And we sing about the love of God. But I know no description of love in all that I've mentioned and all that's in there that compares to what I read in John chapter 17. This is another truth. I'm going to tell it to you and you'll say, too good to be true. It's true. Pray it in. You got to pray it in to make it true, to make it real. John 17:23, right at the end. He said, I want them to know that you love them even as you love me. Don't read that la la la. Get the power of that. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Has that ever gripped your heart? Think about it. He loves you as much as he loves his son. That's not a figure of speech. That's a reality. Who can take it in? Nobody. That's why we need to trust the Lord to work that in us. We have to pray that God would make these things real. He wants us to know that he's never had a greater gift than you. He wants you to see what it is to be standing with him in the place of approval. God looking at him, accepting you. He wants you to see that. And he wants you to know that God the Father doesn't have 1 ounce more of love for God the Son than he has for you. Has it ever done anything for your soul that God loves you as much as he loves Jesus? I want to close with one final observation and then we'll leave this. We call it the high priestly prayer of Christ because it anticipates the ministry he's about to have. We're going to leave this prayer, in as far as the history is concerned, we're going to go to the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. In the next 40 days, he's going to appear 11 times to his own disciples. Then he's going to ascend to his present ministry. Luke is the only gospel writer who has given us a record of the physical posture of Christ as he ascended to his new ministry. Luke 24, 50 and 51. He led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. When our Lord Jesus ascended, he was in the posture of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. His arms outstretched in benediction. I don't think I'd be reading into the record if I suggested that when they stood there on the mountainside and he was about to ascend and he held his hands up in blessing, I don't think I'm reading in if I said they could see the nail scars. We know those are glory scars. We know that he had those after the resurrection. God tells us the very words that the high priest in the Old Testament had to use after the Lamb had been accepted. Numbers 6, 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What a blessing. Not a word about sin. Not a word about shame. Not a word about guilt. I can't prove this, but I wonder if when he rose like this, he actually quoted those words. The Lord bless you, keep you. Lord, make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you, give you peace. I don't know if he did. I think he might have. Jesus, anticipating his present ministry as high priest, rose in that posture so that they could see where he was going. Now, I know according to Acts chapter 1:9, a cloud received them out of their sight. Let me ask, when did Jesus put his hands down? When he got past the cloud? When did Jesus put his hands down? Don't think, as many do, especially gospel songwriters, that when he ascended, he went through the Milky Way and then, you know, through all the galaxies and finally up to heaven. If he ascended at the speed of light, he's only been gone 2,000 years, he'd still be ascending, right? If Donald were here, he could tell us exactly how far he would have gotten from the time that he left. But the point I'm trying to make is this. I have no doubt that there was a moment of time when he put his hands down. That was a one-time act, but it's an everlasting attitude. And spiritually speaking, his hands never came down. His hands are still up. He ascended, having finished the work, with the great prayers on his heart that this would become reality, that they would know there's no greater gift that I have, that they could see themselves in me, that they could know that God loves them as much as he loves me. Now, in the light of all that, the Lord bless you, keep you. Lord, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace. May God work these things in our hearts.